So we're going to pick up in the study of the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 9 today. This is part 16 of about 50 parts, I guess. Still don't know exactly. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, are only of you. Lord, that whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it. Whatever I miss, that you would bring it by your Spirit, Lord. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. So, an expanded family is what we're talking about in the beginning of chapter 9. An expanded family that's also transformed and being tested. What do I mean? Well, the Lord distinguishes between those that are His and those that are not. If you haven't figured that out yet, it would be a good time to figure it out. There are the haves and the have-nots. If you have the Lord, you are a have. If you do not have the Lord, you are a have-not. There is no middle ground. And we find this represented very well, right? The truth of this is no better represented than as in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and the Hebrews of Israel, which show the difference between haves and have-nots, those that are chosen, those that are not chosen. So how we see that? Well, God singles out his enemies, doesn't he? He singled out Pharaoh in the book of Exodus as a more popular one. There's many other places where God shows favor or unfavor. But he singles out Pharaoh, who enslaved those that had been chosen, right? And they find themselves in slavery for 400 years, 430 years to be exact. So God clearly sees a distinction. He makes a distinction between those that are his and those that are not. It says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, sometime during those many years, the king of Egypt died, but the people of Israel still groaned under the yoke of slavery. And they cried out, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. We know that God heard it, right? He's the key to this. Was Goshen, because he preserves them as a people in Goshen, even though they are under slavery and they are under oppression. God has preserved them in the land of Goshen. So clearly we see a difference between all the rest of the world, particularly Egypt, the known world, and Israel, those that God has chosen. Now we're not talking about how obedient people are, right, at this point. We're talking about who God has chosen. In fact, it isn't very clear in Scripture how faithful the Hebrews were in the land of Goshen, does it? My guess is they were just as stiff-necked then as they were when they came out. So this is God keeping his what? His unilateral covenant. Unilateral covenant is a covenant where it's only up to one person, in this case, God. It doesn't matter what other people do. He keeps his covenant that he made. It's not dependent on what other people do or think. God is going to hold his covenant intact. And he shows us this through the preservation of Israel in the land of Goshen. It says in Genesis 46, 31 through 34, Joseph said to his brothers and his father's family, I'm going up to tell Pharaoh. I'll say to him, my brothers and my father's family who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds and keepers of livestock. They have brought their flocks, their herds, and all their possessions. Verse 33, now when Pharaoh summons you and asks, what is your occupation? Tell him you servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth until now, both we and our ancestors. And here's the key. This will ensure you that you will live in the land of Goshen, for any shepherd is abhorrent to the Egyptians. So something that we might read as a negative is actually a positive, isn't it? So God planned that they would be shepherds and herders so that when the time came, that they would be preserved in the land of Goshen. This all takes planning. God didn't just go, oh, what am I going to do with you? No, he had it planned from the foundations of the earth, how he was going to handle this. And so it is prophesied and they speak it, and it is so because it also keeps them separate, doesn't it? Not only are they separated because they're shepherds, but the Egyptians didn't like the Hebrews. So there's a separation of culture too, isn't there? They become this, Goshen becomes the mini temporary Israel where the Hebrews can live in, for at least the beginning, relatively safety, and of course until the Pharaoh dies. And then things change dramatically. But God had planned it. He knew what would happen. He knew the choices that the Egyptians would make. And so he preserves them this way. Think about it. If they hadn't have been in the land of Goshen where Egyptians didn't live, and they lived with the Egyptians, they might have been slaughtered long before that. So we need to think about how God works this plan, how he shows his favor. So part of God's eternal plan is to tabernacle with his people. That's part of the reason for the land of Goshen. We might say, well, they didn't build a tabernacle then, but God is separating out his people to protect them so that they can be a testimony that God is tabernacling with them. If God is watching over you, he is tabernacling with you. Everybody understand? It doesn't mean you may be tabernacling back, but God, through his favor and through his choices that he makes, he is tabernacling. So part of God's eternal plan is to tabernacle with his people. But the root of that is at least equally important as the progeny, as the people. So the root of that truth. So Genesis 15:13 says, Adonai said to Abram, know this for certain. Your descendants will be foreigners of the land that is not theirs. They will be slaves and held in oppression there for 400 years. So who are the progeny? Well, the progeny, for us, they are Jew and Gentile, right? We are Jew and Gentile, equal, yet it has an order to it. So when we get to the Brit Chadashah, we get to Yeshua's ministry and Romans 11 and the grafting in process, we find that the Lord seated and gave Israel. If the Hebrews, who become Israel, if that isn't a fact, there is no Jew and Gentile. There is no Yeshua. There's no anything. There wouldn't be any reason to. So it's equally important, if not more, that the Lord picks out the progeny and he sets it in order. So without the story of Genesis and the story of Exodus, there is no new covenant story. So the progeny is important, first being Israel in order, and then the nations that are grafted in second, but equal. So the progeny are Jew and Gentile, but in that order, Jew and Gentile. It's just a matter of order. And the reason that order is important, that order takes us right back to the book of Genesis and the Exodus. It's important. These things are vitally important to all of us. Some people say, well, I'm not Jewish. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus died for me. I'm good. Without the whole story, Jesus will not die for you. It won't happen. This really helps us understand the book of Revelation better, particularly in the order of things and what is at stake here and what God is showing us. It says in Romans 12:5, so there are many of us being Jew and Gentile, and in union with the Messiah, we comprise one body with each belonging to the others. We are dependent. We are interdependent on one another. And that is clear from the very beginning, for me at least, from the story of Genesis, Abraham being chosen and accepting, and all the things that happened leading up to Yeshua and after Yeshua. All these things are vitally important. If one thing changes, none of it will work. That's one of the amazing things about the Bible, that all of its prophetic word and all of its ancient writings and everything, and it all fits even today. And without one of those pieces, then it doesn't work. And it clearly, in order to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand all these ancient pieces that are much more ancient than the book of Revelation, the Revelation of John, so that we can understand why it works in the book of Revelation, that we can understand why this all comes together and what does it look like. And that way, we will help ourselves from making grave theological errors in understanding the book of Revelation. Today, the book of Revelation in modern Christian Christology and doctrinology is pretty much not dependent on the Hebrew text, which is flat out wrong. Without the Hebrew text, the book of Revelation is nonsense. Doesn't make any sense. Nor are the promises in the book of Revelation built on anything if we don't understand it from its roots in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus in particular. It says in Romans 11, 32, 33, "For God has shut up all mankind together in disobedience." Well, there's a negative side of it. All of mankind is disobedient. He's lumped us all together. That's a bummer. "In order that he might show his mercy to all." So we have this big negative, and then we have this big positive. Jew and Gentile are attached at the hip whether we like it or not. We are all disobedient. But God groups us, all us disobedient people together who are faithful to him or have faith in him, and he says, "But I will have mercy on you because I have chosen you first." See, if we have, you have an idea, "Oh, I'm a believer, I chose Jesus." Wrong. Yeshua chose you first, right? And that's true from Abraham on. It's true from Noah. It's true from the beginnings of creation, that God chooses his before we accept the choice, right? "Lord, I'm coming. You didn't ask, but I'm coming." Doesn't work that way. Sometimes that's how we act, right? And here's an issue with that. It creates pride and boasting. "I'm a believer. I gave my life to Jesus." You didn't give anything to anybody until he gave his life for you. Amen? But we get that way, right? And that does create this boastfulness and this prideful attitude that we tend to project onto other people. Jews do it to Christians, and Christians do it to Jews, right? Jews think they're better, Christians think they're better. The hard Christians think they're better than everybody. Of course, they don't really exist anymore. Whatever happened to them, right? They were flourished in the 80s, and then, boof, you don't find anybody. I used to go to the airport in Chicago in the 80s and 90s, and they were everywhere in their white and orange outfits playing their tambourines, and now they're gone. I think there was a ban on the whole tambourine thing, and that kind of blew them up. So, did you see one recently? Oh, well, I say, well, that's my point. They're gone. But they thought they were better than everybody. I don't know if that's actually true, but, you know, for dramatic purposes. But we have this attitude that whatever our theological world may be, which isn't usually based on the Bible, we all groups think they're better than others. Roman Catholics think everybody else are going to hell. At least that's what they used to teach, right? Baptist teaches it. Anybody else know who teaches it? Everybody really kind of has that doctrine. If you don't come the way we do it, then you're going to go to hell. They may not always say it that way. Some do say it that way. Who here hasn't had somebody walk in and say, "Do you know Jesus? If you don't, you're going to hell." Yeah, I've had it happen to me all the time. "So you have to threaten me to get into the kingdom?" Wow, that doesn't sound like much love. Wow, there's real love in there. And they point that finger. Or your chest, "You're going to hell." Well, guess what? You're going to have one less finger when you get to heaven. You keep doing that. I may be going to hell, but I'm taking your finger with me. Wow. So we're back. We're still in Romans 11. "For God has shut up all mankind together in disobedience." That means we're all equal. All right. Don't get overwhelmed by it. It just means we are equal and we fall short of the glory of God. Nobody is better than anybody else. No matter what your parents told you, no matter what your grandparents told you, no matter what your fifth grade teacher told you. I liked my fifth grade teacher. She was nice to me. in order that he might show his mercy. So we're all lumped together so that God can show his mercy equally to all of us, those that choose Messiah. Right? So there's the caveat, right? You have to receive him. In verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his judgments. How unsearchable are his ways. So what does that tell us? Maybe that sounds a little awkward. But what's saying is, no matter what you might think about how God chooses, so we need to look at those verses to understand what is going on with the prior verses that it's attached to. So it's talking about, oh, the depths and riches, the wisdom of knowledge of God. So what it's telling us, that God is all knowledgeable, all seeing, he's perfect, and no matter what you might think. So what it's saying is from verse 33, oh, the depths and riches and the wisdom of God, it's talking about how amazing God is, how perfect he is, and that no matter how wretched we are all, we're lumped together, and that's a good thing, oi. How inscrutable are his judgments, how unsearchable his ways. It's telling us that God is perfect, and that though we may view the world and our chosenness together as Jew and Gentile, because to many that's uncomfortable, we as a group make the church uncomfortable, we as a group make the synagogue uncomfortable, right? Jew and Gentile together. Well, we might say it's natural, but most of them don't act like it's natural. That's awkward. You either got to become a Jew or you got to become a Gentile, right? And then it'll work for us. All right, you're a believer now, so you need to get uncircumcised. Dude, that ain't happening. And in the Christian world, you don't have to, you say you have to be circumcised. Dude, that ain't happening either. One, the Bible says that doesn't need to happen. If you want to do it, then that's a different discussion, and you have to understand, I've taught about that before, you know, what is the motivation for those things? Because it's not about salvation. You're not going to earn anything by being circumcised. So for the point of what I'm teaching here is that God has lumped us all together, Jew and Gentile. We can either look at it as equally good and deserving or equally bad and undeserving. Kind of depends on your point of view, doesn't it? I'm deserving to be with Yeshua or Jesus. I'm not deserving, right? It's in between there somewhere, right? So why remind us of this relationship, right, of the original family linked to the new family? We need to understand that two families, Jew and Gentile, that used to be two are now one. And that's a main focus of understanding the book of Revelation, that we understand that God is seeing one family, one new man, one new family. Because we all being Jew and Gentile defines the total creation. Jew and Gentile. Everything falls into that category. We are in the same story. We might have different roads getting to the one new man, but we are all part of the same story, right? Just like a novel. Not all the characters are brought up in the first chapter of a novel, are they? You kind of build the story, and things get added to it. It gets more interesting, confusing, convoluted. And then you start wondering who's the bad guy, who's the good guy, you know, whatever. And the Bible's not a novel. Or we could say the Bible is the greatest novel ever written. I don't like to call the Bible a novel, but in this case, it is the greatest novel ever written. Not fiction, but fact, the truth. So we are the same story, right? In that story are blessings and trial, right? Blessings and trial in the story for both people coming together, right? The foundation of trial and testing, joy, hope, mourning, and sorrow. All these things are part of the components that help build us into one new man in a faith in the Messiah. So that by the time we are in the book of Revelation, which I believe we are, that we will have a faith knit together as one new man and woman together in Yeshua, in the kingdom. But we can't really experience what that one new man looks like without understanding the whole story from Genesis and Exodus and how we get up here. He says, if you don't understand the whole story, then what sacrifice have you all made? What sacrifice has humanity made that we're aware of that brings us to the revelation? Right? So God is telling us and he's restoring in us in the revelation. So it says here that the adversary and his hosts, right? So that would be Hasatan, the anti-Messiah, right? And his demonic hordes, right? They may be the clue to chapter 9, at least the first part of it. It says in Revelation chapter 9, 1 through 3, the fifth angel sounded his shofar, and I saw a star that had fallen out of heaven onto the earth. And he was given the key to the shaft leading down to the abyss. Well, who's that talking about? It's talking about Hasatan, right? I mean, it's talking about the devil, right? It's talking about Lucifer, who is cast down, right? And he gave him the keys to the abyss. He opened the shaft of the abyss and then went up the smoke from the shaft like the smoke of a huge furnace. The sun was darkened in the sky too by the smoke from the shaft. In verse 3, then out of the smoke on the earth came locusts, and they were given power like the power of scorpions who had power over on the earth. So what is going on in these three verses of chapter 9? Well, the fallen star, not even proposing it, is Hasatan. And the smoke is just not smoke. The smoke is evil, and the locusts are the demons. Now it makes sense. Okay? So this is a picture. This is a picture of how evil in general, it falls to earth, and it is that door that is open with the smoke and the locusts, which are the demon and evil. So evil comes down, that is released because of Lucifer's fall, Hasatan's fall. So, to some, that might be a new understanding. It's not actually a new understanding, but it is the one, really, that fits Satan's agenda on earth. And we always have to look for what the true agenda is to understand the scripture, and how do we look at these prophetic words, eschatological things, to understand what they represent in real time, in the real world to us. Because though there's a bit of allegory here, these things, like the smoke and the locust, are real in how they affect us. And so we can't just be allegorical. We have to say, okay, what do these things represent in the real world? So we see the release of Hasatan, the evil from his fall, and the demons that followed him, the angels that followed him. So, in chapter 9, what it's talking about in these first few verses, it's setting up the confrontation between good and evil. The final chapter, between good and evil, between Hasatan and between Yeshua. And it says in Revelation, in the next couple of verses, 4 and 5, they were instructed not to harm the grass on the earth, any green plant or tree, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Interesting. The locusts were not allowed to kill them, only to inflict pain for them for 5 months. So what it's talking about, tormenting them. So it's interesting that the seal of God has to already be in place by when this happens. That means that we have chosen the Lord. We have, at some level, that the Lord has said, you are faithful to me, you are a believer and follower. And what that usually would mean is we know the other things that we've been teaching about Revelation is that we have not chosen the system of the world, but we have chosen the Messiah, which means we're probably already struggling pretty good. And some of us probably could say, yep, I can see where some of that has happened. I would agree that it has. So what is the point? What is the point of the attacks on the faithful outside of just saying, well, the Lord wants to destroy the faithful? So the obvious answer, that may not be the right one. So I personally believe that one of the truths that all Scripture teaches us is that Satan loves to torment us before he destroys us. So the caveat of that is, yet the Lord controls him. So if he can torment us, and he does like to torment us, but he really wants to destroy us, but the Lord allows it, the question is, why does the Lord allow it? And again, maybe this is old things that we've discussed before, but in the context of the book of Revelation, we need to review it again, because these are basically the last prophetic words to us of what is coming down the pipe. So there is indeed, right, testing, and that testing involves us, from Revelation 9:6. In those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. We already have people seeking death. It's called suicide. We have people seeking death. Many of us probably know somebody that has contemplated suicide. Why? It's a lie that says, I can get out of this, right? I can end it all and I'll be at peace. The problem with suicide is you will never be at peace. I mean, that's thou shalt not murder. When you commit suicide, you're murdering yourself. I believe for most counts, that puts you outside the scope of being a faithful believer. Now, the Lord can do what he wants. I'm just going based on Scripture, what it says. Because if we don't understand it that way, then half the world will be committing suicide. We do not have the right to make decisions over life and death. Suicide is making a decision over life and death. We're not given that. People take it, but we're not given that, and that changes our relationship with the Lord. So when the destroyer is coming and he's tormenting us, one of the options, people will self-destruct because I've had enough. We've all said, I'm fed up. I don't want to do this anymore. Who hasn't said that, at least to themselves privately? I'm fed up. I've had enough. That's the flesh, right? That's the flesh talking. I get that. But in those days, people will seek death but will not find it. And that may be why the suicide rate will go up dramatically, right? If you can't find somebody that'll give you death, you'll do it yourself, right? That's a lie of Satan. It'll be better, right? Your misery will end. That's the great lie, isn't it? Your misery won't end because at the resurrection, you're going to be sent to damnation. So there's a lie. If you believe in Scripture at all, there is a lie. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The description of the locust in verses 7 through 9 doesn't appear to be nearly as important as he who leads them. So, yes, the locusts are demons, but demons aren't anything without Hasatan, right? They're all cowards and disorganized and all that kind of stuff. They take their orders from Hasatan. It's interesting that in deliverance, one of the great effects of deliverance is that when we do deliverance with people in final sessions, they are being cut off from Hasatan. And they don't know what to do and they flee. Because we cut them off from their source. And then we send them back to their source. Their power is greatly diminished, if not totally eradicated, when deliverance is done correctly. We cut them off from their source. Because we have authority to do that if we do it properly. It says in verse 9:11, they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss. So I'm supporting, giving us text that supports that idea, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in our language, in English, it translates to destroyer. We take authority over HaSatan and his minions as the faithful. Even in the depths of persecution, we have the authority. We have the power because the Lord has given us his power. Well, he's shared his power with us so that we have authority. And so maybe that doesn't mean as much to some of us. Some of us may be better off than others or whatever your worldview is. But in the end, we'll all be in the same boat. And my guess is the end is now. And what I mean by that is we live in the days of the end. And so we are all in the same boat, even though we may not quite look like we're in the same boat. We are in the same boat because it's quickly coming down to that you will not be able to vacillate. You are either a believer or you're not. And the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. And it will be much clearer who is and who isn't. Because those who are with the Lord will be the ones that are being persecuted in the short, in the short term. You know, the ones that follow Satan, they're going to look like they made the right choice. That's why many will apostatize. Oh, I want what they got. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to eke out a living. I don't know, want to be where my, I don't know where my next meal comes from. So what it's saying here is that the people will not find comfort in their worldly circumstances. Remember, we have to be focused on the kingdom of God, not on the circumstances of this world. And most people will apostatize because they are focused on the circumstances of this world and they want the side of the enemy because it looks better. We have to be focused on the eternal promises. If we don't, we're lost. If the eternal promises aren't real to you, you probably will apostatize. If your faith isn't strong enough to carry you, and this is what it's telling us, we are going to be consumed by the enemy. You may get, I think of it, the classic, rock and roll movie where they sell their soul to the devil, and everything's really awesome for a few years, and then they die. It's going to be like that. This is great. I made the right choice. And then very shortly, you're going to be destroyed. Because the devil destroys everything he touches. Everything he touches, he destroys. That is his goal. That is his modus operandi. Evil behavior brings evil judgments. If you side with HaSatan, with the fallen angel, you will have the consequences of evil judgment. Evil choices bring evil judgment. Good things happen to bad people. If that good person was making bad choices, they're going to get the evil consequences. This is the way it works. God has no respecter of persons. You did it, you're probably going to get it. We need to be very careful. So we find again the parallel in the book of Exodus. So we're going to go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 10, verses 3 to 7. Moshe and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Here is what Adonai, God of the Hebrews, says. How much longer will you refuse to submit to me?" This is a direct parallel to Revelation, the verses we just read. How much longer? Because Revelation is warning us about apostatizing, and here Exodus is too, right? Moshe and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and he says, "What is it, Adonai, the God of Hebrews? How much longer will you refuse to submit to me? Let my people go so that they can worship me." So it's interesting they're not talking to Israel, but he's talking to Pharaoh, who is evil. Pharaoh is a shadow of the anti-Messiah. He is evil. How much longer will you refuse to submit to me? Let the people go. Let the faithful go. This is a parallel to Hasatan holding the world, but also the faithful, captive. Before the very final judgment, this is exact parallel of the book of Exodus. He's holding, Satan is counting on that he can hold the faithful captive in the book of Revelation. He will do it by fear. He will do it by domination. He will do it with world circumstances. He will try and force the hand of the faithful. Verse 4, otherwise, if you refuse to let my people go tomorrow, I will bring locusts in your territory. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? Locusts in Revelation represent demons, and here's the locust in the book of Exodus. So he was eating up the land of Egypt. So we see a physical devouring by the locusts, but what's the parallel? That's evil, isn't it? There's the parallel, right? The shadow in Exodus, the locusts are the shadow of what they really are of evil. But in the book of Revelation, the locusts are the demons incarnate. Verse 5, one won't be able to see the ground so completely with the locusts covering it. They will eat anything you still have that escaped the hail, including every tree you have growing in the field. They will fill your houses and those of your servants and all the Egyptians. It will be like nothing your fathers or fathers have ever seen since the day they were born until today. Well, there is a shadow of what the revelation brings with Hasatan being released and the demons being released and evil being released in its final version. Whatever we understand Exodus to be, amp it up sevenfold in the book of Revelation. Maybe a hundredfold. I don't really know how to measure that. The Exodus was a shadow of what's going on or is going to happen in the book of Revelation. Whatever the destruction was in the book of in Exodus is going to be multifold in the Revelation. Then he turned his back and left. Pharaoh's servant said to him, how much longer must this fellow be a snare for us? Let the people go and worship on another god. Don't you understand yet that Egypt is being destroyed? This is a parallel to the book of Revelation. We could easily say in chapter 9, don't you see that the world is being destroyed? When will we capitulate to the God of Israel? And that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. This is the final warning. It's going to happen. It's not even really a warning. It's a statement of fact that the world is being put on notice that there's only good and evil. And if you choose evil, everything will be destroyed. We have to get past just the allegorical ideas and realize that these images represent real destruction, real change, real finality, and that we can see them in the parallel in the book of Exodus, that we have an idea of what it looked like. Whatever was visited upon Egypt in that time was the worst thing that ever happened in the creation. Till that day, guess what? This is a new day. And the Lord is trying, he's preparing us. He's telling us how bad it's going to be. But what's happened in the culture of popular interpretation of the book of Revelation is we've watered it down to nothing. We've watered it down to just a bunch of allegory. And we can't do that. Well, we can do that. We have done it. But it will be to our demise. As believers, we won't be prepared for what really it is saying. So when we read the book of Exodus, we can parallel or see, and it should help you understand what exactly is going on in the book of Revelation. It says in verse 9, verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in our language, again, destroyer. I want you to understand what it says. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss. So there's two things going on. First of all, the demons have a king, right? But those that don't choose God also have put a king over themselves. We need to make sure that in our walk that we haven't, because of world conditions or circumstances, allowed Hasatan to be your king. I'm sure all of us say, oh, I don't do that. But your actions, I was teaching last night, your actions speak a lot louder than words. Anybody can say, I'm not a follower of Hasatan. If we treat our spouses like garbage, you have another king over you. You are allowing demons to manipulate you if you don't treat your spouses right. And that's just one example. So we all will quickly say, oh, I don't have another king over me. But our actions prove much louder than our words. You know, we have a righteous God, but the reality is, as evidence in all of Scripture, that the Lord brings pain, suffering, destruction, and death to those that oppose Him. And here's a big conflict in this day and age. Well, we only worship a good God. A good God would never bring these things upon people. The problem isn't God. The problem is us. There are consequences for sin. There are consequences for the poor choices that we make. And of course, the reason the Lord brings consequences is why? Restoration, to bring us back. Yeah, it's a test. The Lord doesn't need to test us for His sake. He needs us to realize so that we will repent and return, that we'll be restored. The Lord's in the restoration business. But many times, it comes through pain and suffering and even destruction or even death to those that oppose Him. Does that mean that God doesn't love all His creation? Of course not. God does love all of His creation. But He also holds His creation accountable for each and every thought and each and every action. Clearly, His mercy abounds, because if we were all paying for everything we thought, think, and done, none of us would be here. Right? So even with that judgment, there is great mercy involved in how God deals with us. The interesting thing is that we rarely give Him credit for His mercies because we're still here. Like, He owes it to us. We should be on our knees every day thanking God for His mercy that hasn't destroyed us for the destruction that we already deserve. We all don't have to wait for the coming of Hasatan being released in this final battle. We're all in bad condition. Only through the grace of God has He kept us preserved. But now the pressure is going to be turned up on us because the world's circumstances are going to change. And maybe, you know, we're a bit insulated in the United States. If we go to other places in the world, the heat's already been turned up. Go to places like Bangladesh or Yemen or Nigeria or places where there's persecution, or even Egypt, right? If you're faithful, Christians, in 5 years, there'll be no Christians left in the Middle East at the rate that it's going on right now. They're being slaughtered. We're kind of insulated from it. I mean, we see it and we get a little bit of persecution. We're still insulated. But let me tell you, those places that are really experiencing, Islam's been there for 50 years now. We're just starting to see it. It's coming. We've been insulated. And unfortunately, it's led us to a false sense of security in some situations. So the Lord brings pain, suffering, destruction, and death to those that oppose him. He's done it in the past. He's doing it now. He's going to do it in the future. So nothing has changed. The faithful, hopefully we're all faithful, are expected to hang in there, that we would hold on. Paul's life was pretty miserable, I mean, at least from what we can tell, but he hung in there. Are we hanging in there? So we have warnings for us, not only in the Hebrew text, but also in the New Covenant text, particularly in the book of Revelation. There are many warnings for us here in prophetic words, prophetic images of real things in real time. That's not allegorical. Real things in real time. That's not allegorical. So maybe we start thinking about a little bit, you know, what is the reason for the book of Revelation? Why was the revelation given to John by Yeshua? I would argue so that we could be encouraged. And people go, what do you mean encouraged? I'm pretty depressed. So the reason I say it's encouragement is because even when everything, he's telling us everything is going to appear to be dark and hopeless, that in the midst of the struggles, we know it beforehand. So we are prepared knowing what is here and what is coming. And that should be an encouragement to us because we know the end of the story, right? So one last thought I want to talk about today before next week. I'll pick it up. But it talks about what is the mark of Yeshua, right? It's in verse 4 of chapter 9, right? What is the mark of Yeshua versus the mark of the beast? What is the mark of Yeshua? But for this, we have to go back to chapter 7, verse 3. It says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. So it was talking about not destroying those that have the right, the seal of God. We talk a whole lot about the mark of the beast, but we rarely talk about the mark of the Messiah. I think it's pretty interesting that we talk about the beast, but we don't talk about Yeshua. All right, we focus maybe on the wrong thing. Do not harm the land of the sea of the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So for this, I'm quoting from an old scholar, Yechiel Lichtenstein. So you know who he is. He's a late 19th century Jewish believer from the 19th century from a Hasidic background. It's interesting. In the 19th century, the Hasidic Jews, the ones that wear all the weird stuff and whatever in the dark and everything, back in the 19th century, they were considered heretics. They were not considered part of the Jewish world. Now they are, right? Matter of fact, they kind of control the Jewish world. But a few hundred years ago, they were considered heretics. It's funny how things go around. There's hope for us, right? So, but he was from a Hasidic background. He became a disciple of Yeshua. So a professor of rabbinics, he wrote several books and commentaries, including refutations of anti-missionary works. This guy is very, very well known. He says, it seems that on the seal was written the name of the Lamb and his father. This is interesting. So this is contrasting the seal of the Antichrist. On the seal, on the foreheads, literally he believed that it was going to save to the Lamb. These are owned by the Lamb. Right? This is interesting. Why? Because it's a parallel to the emblem that was on the turban of the high priest, which says for Adonai. Very interesting that this, but only the high priest that was at the time wore that. This mark is going to be on every believer. Now, I don't know if it's actually going to be able to read it, but clearly the devil's going to know the difference, isn't he? It seems that on the seal was written the name of the Lamb and his father. So it would say Yeshua and Adonai. I am for Adonai. I serve Adonai. I serve Yeshua. I serve Adonai. That's the mark of Yeshua. that it's talking about in chapter 9, but it was also talking about in chapter 7. And I believe it's also, this is related to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. It says, who are the faithful to Adonai? It says, Adonai said to him, go throughout the city, throughout all Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who are sighing and crying over all the disgusting practices that are being committed in it. So we see a parallel in the book of Ezekiel to this mark of the Messiah. So I think I find that interesting because it gives continuity to all of Scripture of how the Lord marks his own. And again, I'm not saying that there's going to be this actual thing that you can read. I don't know. But clearly it doesn't matter as long as the Lord knows, right? He sees it and that we know it's there. The question would be for us, are you confident it's there? Do you really know that you serve the Lord, you serve Yeshua, and that you are that you have done what you need to do? Are you sure? I think that's the point. The Lord takes care of those that take care of him. Is the mark visible to men? Or just to the Lord, to those that carry out his orders? Well, I don't have this feeling that we're not going to go through a line and you get stamped. It just doesn't feel like that's what it's going to be. The devil's going to know who his are, isn't he? Those that capitulate to him, they're his. The Lord, those that stay with the Lord, they're with the Lord. You don't need a passport to know, do you? Do you need to know who you are? Do you need to know a passport to know which country you came from? No. Bless you. No, it's not necessary. You know where you came from. Well, at least I hope most of you know where you came from. And don't say you came from your mommy. As I said, so I'm not sure exactly what that's going to look like. I don't think it matters because it's not the physical mark that counts. It's like circumcision. You can be circumcised and not be faithful to God, right? You can be uncircumcised and be faithful to God. So it's not about the physical mark. It's about the spiritual mark that's in us, what is set in our hearts. I believe that HaSatan will be able to know the difference between those that are his and not his. I also believe that currently, that probably explains why some of us are pummeled so difficult because we are already marked with the name of God on us. That's why I believe we live in those last days. I believe we already are marked. And that's why many of us experience getting beaten up. Maybe somebody doesn't agree with me, but clearly I believe in the world conditions show us that the seals have already started to be opened. We already live in the time of tribulation. If anybody here thinks they don't live in a time of tribulation, man, you really must have a really, really crazy idea of how bad it's going to be because it's already bad, right? So, but either way, whether it's a real mark or the spiritual mark, so our calling is to remain faithful. And of course, the book of Revelation and things that we've been learning is all about remaining faithful. And I do believe it's appropriate that those of us that are faithful, that are in these times, that we cry out. The apostles cried out. Why are we exceptions? Cry out doesn't necessarily mean weakness. Cry out means I cry out to the one that I know that is mine and that I will remain steadfast crying out to him. So we got to be, do we cry out in strength or do we cry out in weakness? I would say it's a combination of both. Because we are weak, we cry out to the strength of our God. Right? But crying out to our God doesn't mean that we're weak. Does that make any sense to anybody here? Right? I believe God expects us to cry out, that we are looking for Him constantly. And as it says, it ends at every book of the five books of Moses, because we see the life of the five books of Moses and all the things that are going on, and knowing that the struggles that they will face, have faced, did face, and we will face, that's why at every book it says, Chazak, Chazak, Vanit Chazek, be strong, be strengthened, and be encouraged. And that's exactly what we need to do, not only now, but as we continue understanding the book of Revelation, the end times. Amen.